We are in the tail end of a series about the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is as the third person of the Trinity. So we've talked about a number of things, about how he proceeds from the Father, how he inspired the Word, he regenerates us, he seals us, he fills us, he glorifies Jesus, he gifts the saints, he grows us. This morning we're talking about how the Holy Spirit transforms believers. Next week, we're going to end this series talking about the Holy Spirit's role as our intercessor, his role in intercession. And then actually after that, we're going to move into an extended study through the book of Romans. Now, if you look on your handout, Romans is actually the text, the primary text that we're going to look at this morning as we think about the Spirit's role in transforming believers. But we are starting in Romans chapter 5. And so instead of just immediately opening to Romans chapter 5 and just reading immediately, I think it's best if we do some preliminary work about Romans, about the book, the author, information in the book, so we can sort of get our bearings as we open to Romans chapter 5 and dig in. Just like you wouldn't pick up a novel or a story and open to chapter 5 and just start reading, you'd be thoroughly confused about the characters and the plot line. We're not going to open to Romans chapter 5 and just immediately start reading. We're going to do some preliminary work about the text, about the first few chapters before we get to our. So the first point is that Romans was written by the Apostle Paul during his third missionary journey. So the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote it while he was on his third missionary journey. So I have a map on the screen that shows you the route Paul took on this journey. So he started in Antioch, on the top right part of the screen. Then he moves his way through Asia and Macedonia and down into Corinth. And then finally, he ends it on the bottom right back down in Jerusalem. You'll notice somewhere where Paul doesn't go on this journey is that red dot on the top left-hand corner of the screen to Rome. He doesn't go to Rome on this journey. In fact, Paul wrote the book of Romans before he'd ever even been to Rome. He never even met the people, the church in Romans. And so, actually, at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, he says, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And he wants to go there. And by the end of the book, Romans 15, he's made a plan to go see them. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And so, once Paul got back on his third missionary journey, his plan was to go to Spain and on the way to Spain make a pit stop in Rome and see the Romans and encourage them in the faith. However, we know from the book of Acts that Paul never got to take this journey because as soon as he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was imprisoned. And this trial, it had him transported all over the place. This is the map of Paul's journey as he's in trial, as he's being arrested. It's a fascinating story. You can read it in the book of Acts. But the final point of his journey, after shipwrecks, after venomous snake bites, the final point was Rome. That's where he's put in prison. So by the providence of God, Paul eventually did successfully make it to Rome. It just wasn't how he expected to, because he arrives to Rome in chains. He arrives to Rome as a prisoner for the gospel. So why did Paul write Romans before even going there? Romans was written to the Jewish and Gentile Christians of the church in Rome to explain to them that our salvation comes by faith apart from works of the law. So you've got Jewish and Gentile believers, and he wants them to understand that their salvation comes by faith apart from works of the law. That's almost a direct quote from Romans 3:28. Now, historians are not exactly sure how the gospel made it to Rome initially for the first time. We know it wasn't Paul directly, since he hadn't been there in person. Perhaps it could have been somebody who was converted to Christianity through Paul's teaching, who then went on their own missionary journey to Rome and shared the gospel there. We're not sure. We don't exactly know. But what we do know is that by the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, there was already a well-established church there in Rome. Okay, there had been mass conversion, many from Jewish backgrounds, many from Gentiles, converted to Christianity, and all in one church. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that Jewish people and Gentile people had very different backgrounds. They didn't necessarily have a lot in common with one another. The Jewish people were your legalistic, goody-two-shoes, been in church since they were in the church nursery, been raised in the church, following all the rules types of people. That's the Jewish people. The Gentile people were very different. They were your unchurched, just doing whatever they wanted, living in sin, living for today. I'm going to seek earthly pleasure in any and every sin that I think can make me feel good, can make me feel happy. You have people from these two different backgrounds who have come to faith in Jesus, who are in one church. So it's picturing that, it's easy to see why the Apostle Paul might think, I probably should send a letter of instruction to this church to instruct both of these groups, Jews and Gentiles, that their faith is in the gospel. Right? Because he wants the church in Rome to be one united church in the gospel. He doesn't want there to be First Baptist Church of the Jews on one side of town and First Baptist Church of the Gentiles on the other side of town. He wants there to be one church, Jews and Gentiles, united on the truth of the gospel. And he tells both sides, Jews and Gentiles, legalistic, whatever, that their salvation is a result of faith alone. So he tells the Jewish believers, hey, God didn't save you because you're good. He didn't save you because of your ethnicity. He didn't save you because Abraham was your great, 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 great grandfather. And he tells the Gentiles, hey, you are justly under the wrath of God. You stand justly accused. You can't claim that you weren't part of God's people. You can't just claim ignorance on this. Can't say you didn't know any better. He addresses both sides. That's our salvation comes through faith and faith alone. He gives both sides the exact same solution, a salvation that comes by grace through faith on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Now, that idea that we're saved by faith in Jesus and not works, it probably seems pretty basic to you if you've been to church much at all in your life. It seems pretty obvious to us. But this has not always been the case throughout church history. Because somewhere between the end of the book of Acts and the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s, the church had strayed from this idea. They had strayed away from the basics of the gospel. And they began to add things to it. They began to add tradition alongside Scripture as our source of truth and source of authority. They began to add works alongside faith as the source of our salvation. And it was through the reading of this book, the book of Romans, in the early 1500s, that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther came face to face with the gospel for truly the first time. And reading that sparked a movement that in many ways is the reason we're sitting in this room at Emmanuel Baptist Church today. And it was specifically through his reading of Romans 1, 16, and 17. So the book of Romans, specifically Romans 1, 16, and 17, was the spark that set off the Protestant Reformation. And the heart of the Protestant Reformation came to be known, came to be summed up in this idea of what's known as the five solas. Five solas. So our students, if you don't know what that is, our students just learned about the five solas at winter retreat this past January. So here's what they are listed out. So you have Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. You have the Latin version on the right. So these five truths, they summed up the heart or the theme of the Protestant Reformation. Now to be 100% honest with you, the Catholic Church would not have had a problem with any of these except for that second word, that word alone. The Catholic Church loves Scripture. They don't have a problem with Scripture, but they have a problem with Scripture alone because they want to add tradition or the church or a pope as sources of our authority. They didn't have a problem with grace or faith. They love Jesus, but they wanted to pair those things with our works as the source of our salvation. See, they believed in grace, but not a free grace, not an unmerited grace. They believed in what's called an infused grace. An infused grace, a grace that God gives you as you do good works. You kind of like work alongside with God. So for example, if you were to help an old lady cross the street, God would sprinkle some grace in your life for doing that. If you were to go to confession, God would sprinkle some more grace in your life for doing that, for being obedient. However, if you got up to use the bathroom at 4 a.m. and a four-letter word popped out of your mouth after you stepped on your kid's Legos in the dark, all that grace was wiped away from your life, and then you'd have to go do more work to get that grace back in your life. Because if you and I had a part in receiving God's grace, well, then you and I have a part in keeping it. To say it another way, if we could lose our salvation, we would instantly. In a heartbeat, we would lose it. If it were up to us to keep it, we would lose it instantaneously. And so it was this tension that Martin Luther in the early 1500s felt. Worldly speaking, he was a good guy, a righteous guy, a godly guy, but he never felt like he had done enough to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. And he was certainly right to feel that way about himself, because trying to measure up to God's standard of righteousness based on your own merit is a fool's task. You can't do it. I can't do it. And so from reading Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says this: in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So Martin Luther used to read that and just become overwhelmed with fear, be terrified of God revealing his righteousness to sinful people. Because what Martin Luther used to read was God revealing his righteousness to us, his righteousness to humanity, as a sort of measuring stick that we have to then put ourselves in, that we have to live up to in order to earn God's righteousness, in order to be saved. But as Luther continued to read the book of Romans, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, opened Luther's eyes to see that the gospel doesn't reveal God's righteousness as if it's some sort of measuring stick that we have to live up to, that we have to compare our own lives to be saved. The righteousness of God is revealed to us from faith for faith. It's revealed from faith from beginning to end. Because in the gospel, we see the righteous wrath of the Father being poured out on his Son's work on the cross. It's that gospel that reveals the righteousness of God to us. And it's that gospel that Martin Luther and that you and I can receive by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, the series is supposed to be on the Holy Spirit. The sermon title is called "The Holy Spirit Transforms Believers." When are we going to get to the Holy Spirit? Why haven't we mentioned the Holy Spirit that much yet? But we need to understand that the work of the Spirit is wrapped up in all of these events. Okay? Even if the Holy Spirit is not mentioned directly, he is at work. That list of the solas, I don't know if you noticed, but on that list of five solas, there wasn't a Holy Spirit alone sola. Does that mean the Reformers hated the Spirit? No. Does that mean the Reformers didn't recognize the Holy Spirit as fully the third person of the Trinity, as fully God? No, they certainly did believe that. Does that mean they just forgot about the Spirit and now we need to add a fifth sola, Holy Spirit alone? I don't think that's necessary, because the work of the Spirit is tied up in all of those things. Okay, the first one, Scripture alone. We cannot have Scripture alone were it not for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit inspiring Scripture. He's at work in that. To say we're saved by Christ alone is not something that's belittling to the Spirit. One of the Spirit's roles, we learned from Corey a few weeks ago, is to glorify Jesus. In giving glory to Jesus, you are simultaneously giving glory to the Spirit, because our God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the Trinity, there's no jealousy, there's no animosity, there's no division whatsoever. So that's the background to Romans and some of the events in Romans. That's the setup. Let's look at our text, Romans 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." So stop right there. That's basically a summary of the first four chapters. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." That's the summary. And now Paul's going to move to a so what? What about it? Now that we know that, what does that tell us? How should we live? Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to convict us, to transform us. I pray that the Spirit of God would use the word of God to conform us, to transform us into the image of Christ. So we ask these things in your name. Amen. So I want you to think for a moment about things in this life, on the earth, that transform, or things that change. The first thing that popped in my mind as I was thinking about this question is caterpillars transforming to butterflies. It's a really beautiful, amazing process. Probably the most beautiful example from nature that I can think of a transformation, of an organism transforming into something completely different. I think about fashion. I don't see any of you wearing these clothes this morning. Fashion trends transform over time. I think about the design of churches, interior design. Emmanuel, we've not always had this carpet. We haven't always had chairs. We used to have pews. We haven't always had the stage that looks like this or a wood wall that looks like this. And in fact, the sanctuary didn't always used to be in here. It used to be completely different in the large fellowship hall. It transforms. Hey, our church has transformed the interior design. Churches do that all the time. I think about, sorry guys, teenage boys' voices transform. Teenagers enter youth in sixth grade talking like this, like Pinocchio. And then they leave as a 12th grader and they're so manly, right? Your voice changes, right? It transforms some of you. Some of your voices transform, hopefully. Something else the Bible tells us that's transformed is God's people. God transforms his people. He changes us. And so we're going to look at two ways that God transforms his people. The first is how he transforms us in saving us or in our salvation. The second is the way he transforms us in sanctifying us or growing in the faith. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at how does the triune God transform us in salvation. How does he transform us by saving us? The first is the Father justifies us by grace through faith in the work of the Son. Now, a lot of that's recap from the beginning, but there's one new word in there, the word justifies, or the word justification. That word is a legal term. It's a declaration of righteousness. So what's interesting in the Bible is that when the Bible says the Father justifies us or declares his people as righteousness, he does that before they actually are righteous in reality. He justifies people before they've done a single work, a single thing to be given that status as righteous. I want you to think about a judge today. Think about a judge. If a judge declared a murderer not guilty, would that declaration erase the crime that person committed? Now, perhaps in the eyes of the law, it would erase that crime. But in reality, a person would still be a murderer. But they just wouldn't have to face the punishment for the crime that they rightly deserved. They wouldn't have to pay for it anymore. See, that's kind of a picture of justification. Being declared not guilty, even though in reality, in actuality, you stand justly accused. You are guilty. So God doing that for us, justifying us, that alone sounds amazing. We could stop right there. God wiping our sins away from us, removing the punishment that we should rightfully get, that alone is amazing enough. But that's only half of the good news of the gospel. Because through Jesus, Not only are your sins removed from you, taken from you, not only are you declared not guilty, but through the cross you're given Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness and perfection is credited to our account. This is something called imputed righteousness. This is my crude demonstration of this idea. So you've got stick figure man on the left. That's me, and that's you. And at the cross, our sin is poured out on Jesus. And then in return, his righteousness is credited to us. It's imputed to our account. This is something Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. It's foreign to us. It's completely outside of anything in our flesh. The work of Jesus at the cross transforms us, transforms his people, from sinners to saints, from destined to hell to bound for glory, from God's enemy to God's friend, from condemned by God to at peace with God. And so you might be wondering, okay, if we're justified by the Father through the work of the Son, well, then what else is there for the Holy Spirit to do? That seems like all the work is already done by the Father and by the Son. But without the Holy Spirit, our salvation would be impossible, because it's the Holy Spirit that applies the work of the Son to believers at salvation. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus, applies the work of the Son to those who look on faith in him, to believers. So we've got justification being declared by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and then applied to us through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says it this way. He's describing the sinful actions of unrighteous people, and he says, and such were some of you. You used to live like this. But now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The reformer John Calvin said it this way: the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. The Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ unites us to him. So salvation, purposed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied to us, applied to sinners, through the Holy Spirit, right? Through this, we are transformed from dead people to alive people, from dead in our sins to alive in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where some Christians want to stop the message. Okay, Jesus saves, amen, prayed the prayer, let's move on to something else. Now, that's absolutely true, but the transformation that happens in believers doesn't end at our salvation. It begins at our salvation, and we continue being transformed into the image of God every single day of our lives through sanctification, through being sanctified, through being made more like Jesus. You see this idea in 2 Corinthians 3, which we almost chose as the primary text for our sermon this morning. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So he's saying through the gospel, the veil over our eyes is removed. We're transformed, but then by the Spirit, we're also being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's a picture of progressive sanctification. That's a picture of a person, a Christian, who's already been transformed by God in a saving way, continuing to be transformed by God in a sanctifying way, in a growing way, making us more like the Father. So let's look at the second half of our verses here in Romans 5. They give us a picture of what this looks like, what it looks like when the triune God sanctifies those who he has already justified. So let's look at this progression here. According to Romans 5, 1 to 5, how does the triune God transform us in salvation? The first picture we see in Romans 5 is that our sanctification involves celebration. It involves celebration. At the end of chapter 2, he says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice. Our justification, our being made right with the Father leads us to rejoice. It oughtly lead us to rejoice. We rejoice in the future hope of the glory of God. Now, what are things that we rejoice in? What are things that we celebrate? Is it promotions? Is it your next vacation? Now, those are good things, and we ought to rejoice in those things. Those are blessings from God. But our primary hope, our primary source of rejoicing, of celebrating, should be in the good news of the gospel, God saving us and redeeming us. And if it's not, the Spirit wants to transform us into people who put our trust and our security and our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our sanctification involves celebration, involves celebrating the gospel. And sometimes our sanctification comes through tribulation. Sometimes our sanctification is through tribulation. So at the end of verse 2, he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, but not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the future hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the future glory that awaits us as believers when Christ returns for his own. That's pretty obvious that we can rejoice in that. But Christians, Paul says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. He doesn't say we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. I don't think he's saying we should enjoy pain in some sort of a demented way. I think the idea is what the apostles do in Acts 5. They've just been persecuted, beaten for their faith. Acts 5 says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. I think it's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He tells them, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul's suffering on behalf of the Colossians, and ultimately he's suffering for the glory of God. Paul's not the only biblical author who says this. The Apostle Peter echoes this idea. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so believers are to suffer today, to live today with the end in sight. Paul tells the Romans, and he tells us to rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering is going to produce endurance, and knowing that endurance is going to produce character. The picture that Paul's talking about is the maturation of the believer. Our sanctification results in maturation, or maturity, growing up into maturity in the faith. The Bible is full of this idea of believers growing in the faith, growing into maturity. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Ephesians not to be tossed around by all different kinds of teachings, not to be tossed around by new doctrines that pop up, but he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Again, the Apostle Peter echoes the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our sanctification involves our growing, involves our maturing in the faith. So think about a human example. Think about athletes today. How does an athlete grow or mature or develop at their craft, at their sport? It's through pushing themselves. It's a painstaking process. Nobody would look at a coach having his players do wind sprints after practice and think, man, that guy just really hates his players. He just hates them. No, we see that and we know they're training. He's pushing them so that they can grow and develop and mature at their craft to be better at it tomorrow than they are today. It's a regular part of training. It's painful. It certainly isn't fun. I've been there. But it's crucial to growth as an athlete. So through our sanctification, the Spirit transforms us into mature believers from one small degree of glory to another. He grows us, sanctifies us. The Spirit transforms us into people that rejoice in sufferings. But that's not a natural desire in any of us, to rejoice in a suffering. The only way that that happens in somebody's life is through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit growing us into Christ-likeness. And so we do all of these things, lastly, with great anticipation. Our sanctification creates anticipation in us, or hope. Three chapters later, Paul, the Apostle Paul, expounds on this idea in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The Spirit had transformed the Apostle Paul into someone who could say, in the midst of suffering, it's not that much. It's nothing. It's just a little bit. It's not even going to come close to the glory that is soon to be revealed to us. So that's the kind of hope, the kind of anticipation that Paul is talking about in chapter 5. The good news of the gospel and the Spirit transforming us and saving us gives us a hope, an anticipation that's not going to lead us to shame in the end. Have any of you ever anticipated something that ended up disappointing you? You hoped in something, you greatly anticipated something, and you were thoroughly disappointed in the end. We do this a lot with movies. I think about sequels. I think about movies like Frozen 2. If there's any Frozen 2 fans, I apologize. But Frozen 1 was really good. Frozen 2, honestly, I've never made it all the way through Frozen 2. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I mean, they just start singing about being lost in the woods, and then I'm lost in the plot line, and I just go do something else. Like, it was a flop, in my opinion. Think about adulting. Adulting. You spend your whole life wanting to be a grown-up, and then you become a grown-up, and you look back and you said, man, I had it way better as a kid. I wish I could go back. I think about, this is for me, maybe not for you, staying up till midnight on New Year's Eve. Maybe this is me just getting old. Maybe this is me just getting cranky, but I don't really see the point in it. I stay up way past my bedtime just so I can watch a recorded video of a ball dropping in New York. Kind of, now I'm going to bed. It's like, not, doesn't do anything for me. I think last, I guess, and least, the Dallas Cowboys. I don't think I really need to explain this one to any of you. I think the score from the playoff game this year pretty much says it all. It really wasn't even as close as that score makes it look. There's things in life that we put hope in, great anticipation in, that end up disappointing us, that put our hope to shame. It's because those objects of our hope aren't solid. Romans 5 says we can live with great anticipation and great hope in God that won't put us to shame. Why? Because of the Spirit. Verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. All these things that Paul has talked about are made possible through the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. So let me leave you with this as we end today. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, "In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Landon talked a few weeks ago about this verse, about the Holy Spirit sealing us. He's a guarantee of our inheritance. Right? He's something we hope in that won't put us to shame. And that hope, that sealing, allows us to be people who live transformed in this life. People who rejoice in sufferings. People who endure with character. And with our hope set on the Lord Jesus Christ. And with a hope that will not put us to shame in the end. And we rejoice in that. Father, we look to you. Father, we trust in you. God, we put our hope, we have our hope set on you. God, we want to be people who rejoice in sufferings, who grow in our faith. And we have a great hope, a great anticipation that we will not be put to shame at the end. So we want to be people who rejoice. As we end in song this morning, help us to rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Amen.